Lord God, now as we come before You and approach Your Word and seek to learn from You, I pray that You would enable us to have eyes that would be able to not only see the event that happens here, but to see it in a way that attracts us to Your nature, that we might slide from where we are over toward, closer toward Your character as we see the beauty of it, as we just watch You in action and we see Your affections and Your attitudes and words and actions, and we love it. Father, I pray that You would give us those kinds of eyes as we observe the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the miracles of Jesus, and we left off last time, if you can think back 2 weeks ago, with the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. We left off at that beautiful scene with a little 12-year-old girl restored to her family and all that joy. Right after that, the very next thing that happens in the account of Jesus' life is that Jesus sends the 12 disciples out on their first short-term mission trip. He told them to go out and preach about the kingdom. And when He did that, he did something that absolutely blew them away. He said, don't take any extra change of clothes or a staff or extra sandals or any money or anything like that. Don't take any provision except for one. I'm going to give you one big provision. And the provision He gave him was an amazing thing. He said, you know how all this time you've been following Me and I've been doing all these, performing all these miracles and signs and wonders and all that, and seeing all these things. Tell you what, how about if I give you that power? Mark 6:7, calling the 12 to Him, He sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And Matthew adds that they raised people from the dead. I mean, they just had this power. They could just decide that person's going to be healed, and bam, they hit any sickness, any disease, they could cast out demons, they could even raise the dead. Can you imagine that? Just put yourself in their shoes. Just imagine you're one of these. Jesus sent them out in pairs of two. You get your partner, and off you go. And you arrive at some little village, you've never been there before, and you look at your partner and say, okay, now what? I mean, you're a fisherman. You've never done this. You've never done anything like this. Start to say, well, He said we're supposed to preach about the kingdom, and He's told us to do miracles. You want to go first? Partner says, no, you go. That's all right. So you look around, and it's not too hard to find somebody who's sick in that day and culture, and finally see an old beggar who's there, he only has one arm. You take a deep breath, you say, all right. Okay, everybody, attention please, gather around. Everybody, come over here. Yes, over here. Gather around. And they're gathering, and the whole time you're thinking, what if this doesn't work? And the more they gather, the more you start to sweat, and finally you say, you see this man? You see him every day, you pass through the gate, his beggar's here, he's got one arm. Well, my friend's going to heal him. And your partner kind of scowls at you and he shuffles over to the guy and says, what's your name? Benjamin? Oh, okay, Benjamin. Well, be healed? And just like that, the guy has two arms. And your partner almost falls over. I mean, the crowd is impressed, but not anywhere near as much as you're impressed. And you and your partner are amazed. And you finally regain your composure a little bit, and you turn to the crowd in boldness and say, now my friend is going to preach to you about the kingdom. And off it goes. I don't know if that's the way it happened. I've often wondered, what was the first time they did these miracles, what was it like? We don't know that, but we do know that Jesus gave them this authority, and it was a power that they had. So by the time you get into Acts 3, they could just simply refer to it as something they had. I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I can give to you. Bam, get up and walk. And they could just decide, anybody, you're healed. Now that's a very important thing. The miracles of the apostles is an important thing for us to understand because it validates them as legitimate spokesmen for God. We know that the New Testament is the Word of God because the apostles who wrote the New Testament were able to perform all these miracles. So that's very important. It's also significant, by the way, that they're called apostles because rabbis didn't have apostles. Rabbis had disciples. Kings had apostles. Kings sent out apostles. So the fact that he calls them apostles is making a statement about who he is. Anyway, so he sends out the 12 ordinary guys as apostles and gives them the power to work all these miracles at will. And so they go out on their mission trip, the two by two, and they go out all these villages, they preach the kingdom, they do the miracles. Then now, fast forward to after that whole mission trip, and they all come back, verse 30, they're back. And the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Well, I bet. Can you imagine? You come back from a vacation and you want to tell your friends, you know, everything that happened. You imagine if you were on a trip casting out demons, healing every sick person that you saw, and even raising people from the dead, breaking up funerals. I mean, you know these guys are just busting at the seams to talk to Jesus and to ask him questions. You know, God, Jesus, we raised this guy from the dead, and people still didn't believe. What's up with that? Why is that? Or these, they're always asking us this one question. I don't know what the answer is. What would you say, Jesus? And I'm sure they had questions. And no doubt Jesus is very eager to talk to them as well. I mean, what a teaching opportunity, right? Less than a year, he's going to be dead. Doesn't have much time left to train these guys. And so both Jesus and the apostles really, really, really want to get together and talk this over, but they can't. They can't even talk it over. Verse 31, so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. It's absolutely relentless. I mean, the crowds at this point in Jesus' ministry are out of control. They're coming in, even into the house. They can't even get a bite to eat. Now, add to all that pressure the fact that they got some horrible news. Crushing news. Some messengers come running up. I don't know if they're Jesus' brothers or some cousin maybe or some friends, but right away Jesus can see on their face that something's wrong. What is it? It's your cousin John. John the Baptist. Oh no, is he okay? Jesus, he's dead. Murdered. They cut off his head. Now all this excited chatter about the mission trip gives way to shock and sadness and questions. I mean, the forerunner announcing the arrival of the Messiah executed in his early 30s? Now? What's going on? What's becoming of this messianic revolution? I mean, Jesus, couldn't you have protected him? They can't even ask those questions, though, because this pressing, relentless crowd. And so Jesus finally just, enough. We're taking a day off. Look at verse 31. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And so they went away by themselves into a boat, in a boat to a solitary place. Now this crowd needs them. There's ministry to be done, but it's time for rest. And we know from Scripture that Jesus lived his life as an example for us. We can learn from his example and follow in his steps. And one of the things that we can learn here from Jesus' example is that rest is a good thing. Rest is good. God designed us to need rest. I mean, God could have created us. He didn't have to create us that way. He could have created us so we never needed rest. He could have made it so your whole body is like your heart, right? Your heart starts beating when you're in the womb, doesn't stop until you die, never takes a break. God could have easily made your whole body like that so that you just, no need for any rest, any break, your whole life, you just keep going and going. But he, in his perfect wisdom, he decided no. He designed us to constantly keep getting tired and needing to rest. Getting tired and needing to rest. There's very important reasons to why God did that. I could do a whole sermon just on the importance of that, but all I'll say for now is rest is important. It's godly. It's Christ-like. Sometimes the most Christ-like thing you can do is take a nap. Sometimes it's God's will for you to go on a vacation and get some rest. Resting can be a spiritual, Christ-like thing to do. In Old Testament times, what was the holiest day of the whole week? The Sabbath, the day of rest. Right? Matthew 11, Jesus describes salvation as being like rest. Rest is so important, and so we learn from Jesus' example that rest is important. Another thing we learn from His example is how to rest. Not only that we should rest, but how to do it. When Jesus needed a break, how did he get recharged? What did He do? He would do the same. He'd always go off to some isolated, lonely place, alone, away from the people, and seek God in prayer, right? That's what He would do. And that's an important example for us because so often we get tired and we want to recharge ourselves, and what do? We sit down in front of the TV, or we read some inane drivel out of a magazine, or we watch a movie, or read a newspaper, or somehow expose ourselves to the world and its philosophies and its ideas. That's not rest. That's warfare. I mean, physically, it might be restful, but spiritually, it's warfare. You're not going to recharge yourself doing that. You subject yourself to the TV or a movie or any worldly pulpit preaching worldly ideas. Remember, those things are designed by your enemy, Satan, to make God and His way seem undesirable and unreal, and to make the world and its way seem more real and more enticing and more desirable. And that's the effect it has on your heart. Now, you can fight against that. It's possible to watch a TV show and avoid that effect happening if you have your spiritual armor on and you have your guard up and you are alert and you really work hard to fight against those influences. Then you can do that. But who in his right mind would do that for rest? That's not rest. I mean, no soldier says, "Oh man, I'm exhausted, I'm beat. I think I'm going to go up to the front lines for some R&R." Right? That's not what you do if you need rest. I think one reason why so many Christians get burned out is because they go to the front lines for their rest. They're constantly refreshing their body, but never their spirit. And so they get burned out. Why is it so rare for us to just say, "You know what, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I think I'm just going to grab my Bible and go off by myself for an hour, spend some time with the Lord"? Only way to really rest and actually become renewed and rejuvenated is to do something to get away from the onslaught of the warfare of temptation and the battle with this world and with the flesh. Or to get around some godly Christians whose conversation will lift your thinking up to spiritual things, to biblical things. And doing that, it might require some effort. It might require some discipline to do that. It might not be physically restful for you. In fact, it might be demanding physically, and it might be mentally demanding, and you might have to give up some sleep and give up some leisure time in order to do it, but you need it for spiritual rejuvenation. Go somewhere where you can shut the world out and, you know, play some good Christian music or do something that draws your attention to the things of the Lord. Don't go to the world for rest. Go to the Lord for rest. That's what we learned from Jesus' example. So Jesus does take the day off and get some rest in an isolated, solitary place away from any people. Verse 32. So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they make this little 4-mile trip across top of the Sea of Galilee, kind of comes up like that, and you can cut across that little top area, and it's a 4-mile trip across there. If you run around on the land, it's an 8-mile trip. So this is how out of control these crowds were. They run 8 miles. This is the first Galilean 13K, right? The Boulder Bethesda or whatever. They're running, and they run all the way around, and they get there ahead of them. Can you imagine being that enthusiastic about a preacher? I mean, if we had a guest speaker here one Sunday and he's preaches and you're so enthralled with what he's saying that from here he goes, his next engagement is down at, say, Mile High Stadium, and you run on foot from here down to Mile High because to hear him again, that's 8 miles.
That's what these people did.
Gives you some idea of the level of enthusiasm of the crowds at this point in Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus and the 12 arrive at this deserted, uninhabited haven of rest that's going to be a retreat from the crowds, the first thing they see when they come up to the shore is this massive, needy, clamoring mob of people. Thousands and thousands of them. Verse 34, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. There was 5,000 men, plus all the women and children. So when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he said, "Sorry, folks, we're closed. Check back Monday." No, he didn't say that. That's not what happened. What happened? What happened was Jesus canceled his day off and spent that whole day in what was probably one of the most difficult and taxing days of ministry that he and the 12 ever had. And that's fascinating to me because Jesus always did what the Father told him, right? He always did the Father's will. And earlier in the day, he had decided that it was God's will for him to take the day off. And now he decides that it's God's will for him to spend the day ministering to the crowd. What happened? How do you explain that? Was he wrong the first time? Did he make a mistake? No. No. Earlier in the day, it was God's will for Jesus to attempt to take the day off, and now God is guiding Jesus to work that day instead. This is important to understand because this is very often the way that God guides us. This is how He guides us. He makes everything point towards a certain destination. All the indicators point towards that destination, so you get moving in that direction. Then, halfway there, He makes things point, all the indicators point to a different destination, so you take a turn. And that's how He guides us. For example, suppose it's God's plan, His desire for you to go to college for 2 semesters, then drop out and take a certain job. That's what He wants you to do. Does He tell you all that ahead of time? Not usually. Very often the way He'll do it is He'll let all the indicators seem to point towards, oh, the wise thing, what God wants me to do is to pursue a master's degree. I should get a master's degree. And so you enroll in school and you go, and 2 semesters in, things change, and all of a sudden there's this job opportunity pops up, and you say, oh, it seems like God is pointing me that way, and so I'm going to drop out and I'm going to do that. And that's the way He very often guides us, but He doesn't give us all the left and right turns ahead of time at the very beginning. He just shows you the next step. You see that? So that He can get you to take the route that He wants you to take. And in this case, He wanted Jesus and the 12 to start to take a day off and then to cancel that day off after they've crossed the lake. This is why flexibility is such an important thing in ministry. If you're the type who's inflexible and you can't handle any change in plans, whatever was planned, that's what's got to happen, no deviation. If that's you, think about this. Jesus Christ, God the Son, had flawless wisdom and He changed course. If the Son of God can have flawless wisdom and change course, what does that say about how flexible we should be with our very limited and very fallible wisdom? You need to be flexible. So, Jesus changes course and cancels His day off. But how did He know to change course? How did He know that He should not just see this crowd and say, no, we need rest, we should take rest and turn the boat around and sail somewhere else? How did He know that this was the moment to cancel His plans and go ahead and minister to this crowd? Did He get a prompting? No. The Bible didn't say anything about a prompting here. Look what the text says, verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things. Now that verse, we're not going to make it past that verse today. That's as far as we're going to make it. That's what happens when you go 2 weeks between preaching. You got so much to say, you can't get it all. In fact, I've got to be careful today. We'll be like Eutychus. You all fall asleep and fall out the window and die before I'm done. Try and get it all in. But But this verse 34 that really captivated my thinking all this last week, because what changed Jesus' mind was an emotional response of compassion. That's what let him know, oh, I need to change course. It was an emotion. This crowd needed something, and that elicited compassion from the heart of Christ. The word translated compassion comes from the noun splagna, which is kind of a funny word. It refers to basically your guts, your insides, your internal organs. They called it that because that's where you feel compassion. You know when you see somebody who's just really suffering, just excruciating pain, and you feel so sorry for them that you actually physically feel pain in your stomach? You know how that happens sometimes? That's what this word refers to. Jesus saw this crowd. He saw their spiritual condition, and he literally felt actual pain in his stomach of compassion. And that happened frequently to Jesus. Happened with this crowd here in Mark 6, happened again to another crowd, with another crowd in Mark 8. He was moved with compassion for the leper in Mark 1, and for the two blind men in Matthew 20, for the widow in Luke 7. And just over and over you see Jesus having compassion on people. This is what Jesus was like. Why? Because this is the way God is. It's the way God is. Many people imagine God to be without compassion. This is uncaring ogre, indifferent to human struggle. He doesn't really care about my little troubles, my little hardships. God's not, he's got bigger fish to fry than that. People think of God that way. But if you read the Bible at all, you see that God is compassionate. He feels pain, emotional pain when he sees you suffer. Think of how often Scripture emphasizes the compassion of God. I mean, at the very beginning, when he revealed his glory to Moses, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he says, "Okay, the Lord, compassionate and gracious." Remember that? And then that phrase is repeated again and again and again and again, all the way through the Psalms, all the way through the whole Old Testament. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Compassionate and gracious. God wants us to understand that He's compassionate. God cares. God loves. He's moved and touched by our weaknesses. His compassion and mercy are as high as the heavens and as massive as the great deep. And if you put God in a body and you let Him love like that and you let Him care like that, and it will rack that human body. And that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was frequently moved with physical pain at the troubles of others. And in this instance, that's what made Him decide to take the day off. It was emotion. Emotion that moved Him to decide that He would rather minister to a needy crowd all day when He's dead tired than take His day off. Compassion is so important because it gives a sense of urgency to ministry. Compassion will get you moving when self-discipline won't. When self-discipline isn't enough, compassion will get it done. And that's so important for us to understand. And what's really important for us to understand is what elicited this compassion. What made Him feel so much compassion for this crowd? Because they're not in any pain. The crowd's not suffering. You know, usually you don't feel compassion in your stomach unless someone's bleeding. Right? You gotta think back to the last time you had such extreme compassion for someone. You felt so sorry for someone that you actually felt it in your stomach. The person was in physical pain, right? These people aren't in any pain. When's the last time you felt pain in your stomach, pain and compassion in your stomach for someone who wasn't suffering? They had some other trouble, but they're not suffering. That's pretty rare, and yet it's exactly what we see in this passage. Jesus has this compassion in this crowd. They're not suffering at all. They're not in any pain, but they have a problem that they're not even aware of. Verse 34, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. A lot of those people had other problems too, right? I mean, a lot of people in that crowd were sick. We know that because He's healing all day. So some of them are in bad shape. Some of them are in desperate straits financially. No doubt some of them were in horrible, painful, abusive marriages.
I mean, these people were suffering. A lot of them had a lot of bad things. But none of that was the main thing that gripped Jesus' emotions. What wrenched Jesus' midsection with pain was not their temporal hardships, but rather their spiritual lostness. You got one person who's laying in a ditch, bleeding and busted up, broken ribs and everything else. And then you got somebody else who's sitting comfortably in a $500,000 home watching TV, being led astray by someone like T.D. Jakes or Joel Osteen. That second person is his spiritual condition. His condition is much more dire than the guy in the ditch and should be the thing that causes us to have pain in our midsection with compassion. I mean, if you know the Lord and your sins are all forgiven and you're saved and you're dying in a ditch, that's no big deal, really, in comparison with someone who thinks he's saved because of a false teacher and he's sailing along through a comfortable life and then dying and going to hell forever. That's what should move us deeply. And that's what should drive us to missions and drive us to evangelism, sharing our faith. Lost sheep without a shepherd. I have two main goals for this sermon. One is that we see Jesus' compassion and just delight in it, just marvel at it and enjoy it. That's goal number one. Goal number two is that we see it as so beautiful and prize it so much that we want to imitate it. So let's start with the first one. Let's just talk about enjoying the compassion of the Lord. The compassion of Christ is an amazing thing, and learning how to enjoy it is a crucial part of living the Christian life. This is something you need to know how to do. There are so many problems that people have that are caused by a failure to understand Christ's compassion. You know, when we counsel people, so many of the problems that we counsel are due to this. When failing to understand God's compassion causes crippling worry, it causes fear, it causes anger, it causes stress, it causes anxiety. It's amazing how many problems that people have that the way we deal with them is by talking to the person about God's compassion, just telling them about God's compassion. Here's what I think the problem is. There's a lot of people who think that God fulfills His promises mainly as just contractual obligations. You know, He promises to save those who believe. He promises to guide you through life. He promises to provide everything that you need to do His will. He promises rest, comfort, wisdom, joy, all these wonderful promises. And there are Christians who think that they understand that. They understand all these promises, that God promises all these things, and yet still they worry and fret and get upset and they doubt and everything else. And it's because they think God is fulfilling those promises as merely a contractual obligation rather than fulfilling them out of a feeling of compassion. If you're contractually obligated to provide something for someone, you might get annoyed with that person and just sort of grudgingly follow through on your obligation. But if your heart is warm toward that person, and you feel deep compassion toward that person, and your heart is just swelling with love towards them, then you're going to fulfill that obligation in a much different way, right? If you're legally obligated to some business associate, you might do like the bare minimum, grudgingly. But if it's like your own precious little daughter, and she's in danger, and your heart is going to be moved to act in all kinds of ways, way above and beyond anything you may have promised her, right? Because of compassion. And I think probably the main reason parenthood exists is to teach us about the way God is toward His people. I mean, how many times do you see that? Scripture is constantly drawing that comparison. Jesus said, if your son asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who fear Him? He's going to go way beyond what you do in loving your children. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He has compassion. He fulfills His promises because of an emotion of compassion. I've heard people teach this passage of the feeding of the 5,000 and make it sound like Jesus was almost grudging in helping this crowd. Like, he gets to the other side, sees all these people, and he's so tired, and he's like, oh, no. I can't believe they ran all the way around. Oh, boy. You know, and so I guess they need me. All right, I'll just, you know. And that's not how it was at all. In fact, in Luke's account, it says, Luke 9:11 says, he welcomed them and spoke to them. He welcomed, that word welcome, apa dekomai. Dekomai is to welcome, apa strengthens that. It's a prefix that strengthens the word. Colin Brown points out there's several different prefixes for this word that can be used. And he says this particular one, he says, quote, strengthens the positive significance of the simple verb in the sense of welcoming, approving, agreeing, and valuing. So what it's saying is that Jesus, with heartfelt sincerity, welcomed and accepted and received this crowd in a wholehearted kind of a way. That same word, apodekamai, that's where that's used in Acts 2:41 to describe the way a true believer welcomes the gospel into his heart. That kind of welcoming. Real welcoming. Refers to a warm, enthusiastic receiving someone into your presence with gladness. That's how Jesus responded to this crowd. You know, most people hate crowds. Not Jesus. He ministered to them, and he didn't just minister to them in a reluctant, grudging way. Nor does Jesus fulfill his promises to you out of some kind of burdensome obligation. You understand that? He loves it. It's important to understand that. There are people who are just, for example, there's people that are just continually doubting their salvation, right? Which is a good thing if they're not saved. If there's no fruit in your life, then you should doubt your salvation if there's no evidence of salvation. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who, they love the Lord, they believe the gospel, they hate their sin, nothing is more important to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire is to follow Him wherever He leads, no matter what the cost. They have fruit in their lives. They're believers. They're genuine believers. And yet, they doubt their salvation. Constantly doubt their salvation. Why? In many cases, it's because they imagine a God who would make it impossible to know for sure if you're really saved. A compassionless God. There are people who fully expect God to just punish them and deal harshly with them because of things that they've done wrong in ignorance, and they didn't even know. They're trying to follow His way. They're trying to obey Him, and they didn't even know. And they think, oh, the hammer's going to drop on me. And I talk to people like that. I ask, would you treat your kids that way? I counseled somebody just recently, and I told her about the first time my kids said a bad word, and they didn't even know it was a bad word. And I said, what should I have done? Should I have spanked them and been harsh with them? She said, no. And yet she fully expected God to do that to her. Would you deal harshly with your children if they're trying their hardest to please you and they just didn't know a certain thing was wrong? Would you give your children guidance in a form that you knew was impossible for them to understand? Would you do that? And yet people think God does that. Would you take what your children need most and place it out of their reach and then spank them for not being able to reach it? People think that's what God does. And in most cases, I think it's because they picture God as just following through on His promises as contractual obligations rather than as an expression of deep and tender emotional compassion. It's very important for us as believers to understand His compassion and to enjoy it. Enjoy it every day. Enjoy Him feeling for you. You know, when you suffer, when you're hurt in any way, and nobody feels sorry for you, you know how that happens? Sometimes you get hurt and nobody really cares. Nobody even knows what you're going through. God knows. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're going through. And He feels the pain of compassion in His stomach, so to speak. Sometimes there are things that are just so hard for you, but nobody else would understand that, right? I mean, you wake up in the morning with zero motivation, and it is all you can do to get out of bed. But, I mean, who's going to feel sorry for you? That you had to get out of bed. Nobody's going to feel sorry. Oh, you had to get out of bed today. I mean, everybody had to get out of bed. They had to get out of bed too. So nobody's going to... In fact, they might even look down on you for even struggling with that. And they don't know what it's like. They don't understand. But God knows that on this particular day, it's especially hard for you, and He feels for you. Just learn to enjoy that. God has compassion on you every time He sees you struggle with a sin. Every time He sees how hard it is for you. Every time He sees any pain or anguish in your heart, He feels for you. When something is difficult for you, He has compassion. He has compassion every time you get left out. Or you get overlooked, or you get made fun of, or you get marginalized, or mistreated, or neglected, or all the work falls on your shoulders. He knows. He feels compassion. He even has compassion on you when He knows that you're in some kind of trouble that you don't even know you're in. Let all your experiences of hardship serve as memory cues to turn your thinking back to His compassion so that you can enjoy His compassion all through the day. It's so important. Because the more you enjoy it, and the more you see it as beautiful and prize it in your heart, the more that will enable you to imitate it. And God is thoroughly pleased when we imitate His compassion. In fact, He wants that so much, and it's so obvious that He wants that He actually built it right into our bodies, physically. You know, I once asked a doctor why, a friend of mine who's a doctor, I was curious about compassion. I said, why do I feel pain in my stomach when I feel sorry for someone else? Somebody else is suffering, all of a sudden I got pain in my stomach. What's that? What's happening? And he said, what's happening is your body is secreting acids that irritate the lining of your intestines. Which, maybe a little more information than some of you wanted to know. But I think it's fascinating that our bodies have built into them a mechanism to inflict pain on ourselves when someone else is suffering. Where did that come from? How do you explain? I would love to hear an evolutionist try and explain that. Next time you talk to an evolutionist, ask him to explain that one. How could that evolve? I mean, if it's the survival of the fittest, seems to me the people who ever had, if anybody ever had a random mutation that caused them to inflict pain on themselves because they're still sorry for other people's suffering, that would not, they would be the first to die out in the whole struggle for survival. I mean, two cavemen are fighting over some food, and the stronger one, every single time he started to get the upper hand, started to feel sorry for his opponent, that's not going to work. He's not going to survive, right? He's not going to come out on top. If the Titanic is sinking, Darwin would have only the strongest survive, but love and pity and compassion could move the strongest man on the ship to give his life jacket to a helpless, weak individual and save them. That doesn't fit evolutionary theory at all. How you could evolve that sort of thing in your body, I have no idea, but it makes perfect sense if our bodies were indeed designed by a compassionate Creator who arranged our very physiology to reflect His great heart of compassion. His craftsmanship on our bodies is obvious, even to the point where He left His thumbprint of His love on the lining of our internal organs and acids. Clearly, it's God's desire and purpose that we imitate His compassion. So how do we imitate His compassion? I mean, we feel sorry for somebody who's in excruciating pain and they're bleeding in a ditch, but what about this kind of compassion? How do you have compassion on a crowd of people? Especially a crowd of people who aren't even suffering. And most importantly, how can we become like Christ so that our compassion drives us and gives us energy for ministry? I mean, that's important because we all struggle with laziness, right? I mean, we all struggle with laziness. How can we use compassion to give us the upper hand in this battle against laziness in the flesh? Well, for many people, step one in that process is stop trying to air condition hell. And what I mean by that is, there are people who want to soften hell. You know, the wrath of God being poured out for all eternity in hell seems so severe that we feel like we're being compassionate by softening the whole thing and coming up with doctrines that sort of mitigate hell and make it not so severe. Or eliminate the doctrine altogether and just imagine, just say, look, it's all it is. It's a one-time, momentary thing. Judgment day, you get a little punishment, and boom, you're out of existence and it's all over. We think we're being compassionate by softening God's wrath. We soft-pedal His wrath. We soften up judgment day. And we end up painting a picture of God that involves absolutely nothing to be afraid of. I mean, you can listen to the gospel presentations and most ways that people present God, and you get a feeling there's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to fear. Nothing dangerous. He's just one giant Santa Claus, wouldn't harm a flea. That's the way it sounds many times. And we talk about His love, never His anger, and over time we lose the sense of urgency of winning the lost and preaching the gospel and helping the saints win this war against sin. We lose the urgency of it because if you're not afraid of God's wrath, then you're not going to have very much compassion on people who are going to have to face that wrath. You want to hear just a fascinating verse? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. This is what moved Paul. Why did Paul work so hard? What made him so passionate, so willing to just suffer unbelievable agony and torture and everything else to preach the gospel? What drove him so much? It was his fear of the Lord. You see, Paul was so petrified of God's wrath that when he saw people who were actually going to have to face that wrath, it moved his heart with compassion. Because he knew how severe that wrath was. When we soften God's wrath and soften hell and soften God's judgment, we torpedo our own compassion. Because there's nothing to feel sorry for him about if it's not really that bad. You see, your compassion is limited by your understanding of hell. Your compassion will never rise any higher than your conception of God's wrath. And so step one for many of us is to increase our understanding of the severity of God's wrath against sin. So we know how much trouble people are in. That's step one. Step two is something that I think a lot of Christians don't understand very well. And because this is important too, because many, no matter how much you understand God's wrath, no matter how much you understand the severity of hell, no matter how much you understand how much trouble people are in, it still won't be enough to motivate you to work hard in ministry until you understand the remedy to spiritual disaster and the role that your particular calling has in that remedy. When Jesus saw the crowd, He saw their spiritual plight. What was it? They're sheep without a shepherd. And He was moved to act. Why? Because He's the shepherd. I mean, He was exactly what they needed, right? And that makes sense. But what about us? I mean, Jesus and the apostles could heal and do miracles and raise the dead and do all these amazing things. They had a lot to offer. What about me? I can't do that stuff. And of course, Jesus' compassion would make Him cancel His day off because He's what they needed. But what about us? People around you who are lost, non-Christians, on their way to hell, or Christians around you who are battling against sin, battling against discouragement, depression, whatever they're battling against, what do those people need? Well, they need the same thing those people back then needed, right? Jesus. Grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need, right? But what so many Christians fail to understand, they say, oh, those people, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Yeah, they need Jesus. But you know, what we fail to understand is that the church is Jesus' body. Right? What they need is the church. What they need is the ministry of the church. Whether if they're saved or lost, doesn't matter. What they need is grace from Christ, which comes through the ministry, mainly through the ministry of the church. And for the church to carry out that ministry, you're going to have to do your part, fulfill your function in the body. Fulfill your ministry. You're going to have to be doing your part. The reason the Holy Spirit gave you gifts and abilities that He gave you is so you would carry out your crucial function in the body. And every part of the body is crucial. Every part of the body of Christ is important. There's no spiritual tonsils, you know, in the body of Christ that are just, they don't do anything, right? They're expendable. No one can say, Paul is very clear in Corinthians, he says, the body can't say to any part, we have no need of you, which means no part can say to the body, you have no need of me. You cannot say to the church, you don't need me. You can't say that. You can never say that. The body does need you. It needs every part. If you're not functioning, the body's crippled. If you're not functioning in the church, then we're crippled to some degree, and that will inhibit the flow of grace to people who need grace. Nobody can fill in your role because they got their own role. Don't ever downplay the importance of your ministry in the church. And it doesn't matter if your calling is preaching or sweeping floors, whatever it is, whatever you do that contributes to the success of the ministry of the body of Christ will result in people receiving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't do it, it will inhibit that flow of grace. Don't downplay your importance of your ministry. You think, well, what can I do? They could raise the dead. Listen, you can do far greater things than that. You can do far greater things than heal and raise the dead. I mean, what good is raising the dead? Honestly, what good does that do? They just have to die again. Go around and make people have to die again. Now you're dead, now you're alive, now you're dying again. I mean, how does that help them? What good is that? That was useful in the first century for validating Jesus as God and validating the apostles as the messengers, the mouthpieces of God. That was important, and it fulfilled that function. But now, honestly, what would it do? What good would it do now? What people need is not physical healing mainly. What people need is to avoid the wrath of God. People are in trouble. God is angry with sinners. They're in trouble. Sin is threatening believers around you. They're in deep trouble. What they need is to avoid that. What they need is grace from Christ. Unbelievers need salvation. Believers need grace to fight against sin. And both of those happen mainly through the ministry of the church. When you have a clear understanding of God's wrath, and you have a clear understanding that the remedy is through the ministry of the church, then you're going to be moved to get serious about your role in that. Right? Keep that in mind next Sunday when we have our ministry fair. Before you even come to church next Sunday, spend some time thinking about, before you go around all those tables and see what ministries are and where you might want to sign up, remind yourself how much spiritual trouble people are in and how important it is that the church be healthy and strong and that every part of the body be functioning and that the whole church be firing on all cylinders. And if you're one of those people that's struggling to know what your calling is, you just don't know what you're supposed to do, one of the things that can really help, I think, is to just ask yourself, what is it that generates compassion in your heart when you see it going undone? What breaks your heart the most when it's poorly done in the church? If you're heartbroken when you see church after church after church and the sheep are starving because they're not receiving good teaching, maybe that's an indication that you have the heart of a teacher. Your calling is in that area somehow, to either teach or to support teaching. If you're brokenhearted mostly when you see bruised, battered people who just get kicked around, pushed aside and all that, maybe your calling is in the area of mercy. What breaks your heart the most? People with the gift of giving, they're going to be most heartbroken when they see churches sputter and flounder because they lack of resources. Great way to discover your calling is asking, what bothers me the most when I see it go, I see it poorly done in the church? And kind of conversely, the great thing about knowing your calling and knowing your spiritual giftedness is this. When you are called to something and gifted for that thing, you understand more than anyone else the value of that thing. Right? A teacher knows more than anybody else the value, how important good teaching is. Someone with the gift of mercy understands more than anybody else how important and how valuable mercy really is. And when you see people in need of that particular ministry that you can understand the value of and being deprived of it, your heart will generally, genuinely go out to them in compassion. Real compassion. You'll find yourself not having any trouble at all being motivated to want to carry out your ministry. You'll have all the motivation you need and then some. You know, it's not necessarily egotistical when people want to have large numbers of people benefit from their ministry. That can be ego, but it can also be compassion. You know, if the Holy Spirit gives you something of incalculable worth, your spiritual gift. By the way, raise your hand if you have received a spiritual gift. You're a Christian. That's every Christian, by the way. Raise your hand if you have a spiritual gift. Okay. And raise your hand if your spiritual gift is of incalculable worth because it came from the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. Good. Now that we're on the same page, I'll finish my sentence. If the Holy Spirit gives you something of incalculable worth, why would you want to limit the benefit to just a few people? I mean, I can understand people who they're content with a small ministry if they think that their benefit is coming from them. But if you realize your gift comes from the Holy Spirit and it's of immeasurable worth, why would you want to? It would break your heart to see anybody deprived of it, right? Now, it's a bad thing. We've got to be careful. It's a bad thing when churches get caught up with just wanting more and more numbers for the sake of numbers and just get the people in here. That's a huge problem in our day, and that's a bad thing. But it's also a bad thing when people don't care at all about numbers, because if you don't have a strong desire to see good churches get larger and larger and more of them, then you have a low view of the value of the ministry of the church. Either that, or you have a low view of God's wrath and you don't understand how much trouble people are in. Moses had a shepherd's heart. What was the first thing Moses said when he found out he was going to die? God said, you're going to die. You're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die over here. What was the first thing? What would be the first thing go through your mind? You know, God says that, you're going to die. Is it going to hurt? You know, or is it, what's going to happen to my family? Or is this going to, what? You know the first thing Moses thought of? He said, who's going to shepherd these sheep? Who's going to shepherd these sheep? He had a shepherd's heart. That's what he cared about. And Jesus is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. So when he climbs out of that boat on that shore and he sees this vast multitude of sheep without a shepherd, just fractured his heart. And to the point where his much needed day off is out the window. So verse 34, he began teaching them many things. He wanted to spend some time alone in seclusion with the 12, and that was a good thing. That was a good desire. It's good to want to be alone with God, but we must never seek fellowship with God in order to avoid ministry to men. Don't ever do that, because true fellowship with God drives you to serve men, because the closer you are to God, the more your heart will beat with His great heart of compassion for men. But on the other hand, we should notice that Jesus, he didn't look at the crowd as an intrusion, and he did give his whole day to minister to them, but he didn't give them necessarily what they wanted. Instead, he taught them. It says he taught them. He began teaching them many things. I'm sure they're there for various different reasons, all kinds of different reasons. You go to see a miracle worker, but whatever it was that they wanted, what they got was a sermon. You know, in ministry, people make all kinds of demands on you. They'll demand everything, but sometimes, you know, they'll try to make you feel guilty for not catering to their every desire and all that. But if you're not doing something that ministers the Word of God to the hearts of people, ultimately, or doing something that facilitates that, then you're not really giving them anything. I mean, of course, we should be compassionate. People have a need. We need to show compassion, but for temporal things, but if you're not giving them the Word of God or somehow facilitating the Word of God to get into their heart, what are you giving them? learn what the people need. What they need is the Word of God. And just learn how much they need that, and then love them, and compassion will take care of the rest. When Jesus sent out the 12, he told them, freely you have received, freely give. You know, that verse, that's why not one single person seated in this room right now is at liberty to hold back on his ministry. Not one. No, nobody is free to withhold ministry from the church, because whatever ability God gave you, you got it for free. Right? Whatever you can do. You have two arms, two legs? Seems to me like you do, from where I'm standing. That's a gift that God's given you. It's an ability. You can read, you can talk, you can listen, you can encourage. You have the ability to comfort people, you have the ability to motivate people, you have the, maybe you're the type you can explain things, you're good at reading people and understanding folks, or you're just a good listener, you can write, you can build things, you can fix things, you can clean things, whatever abilities God has given you. How much did the Holy Spirit charge you for that? Nothing. You got it free. Freely you have received, freely give. And if you find lack of motivation, realize that what people need is grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, which will come when the body of Christ is firing on all cylinders, which requires that you do your part. And if the need doesn't seem all that urgent to you, then study the wrath of God and the calamity of sin in Scripture. And if all that still doesn't draw motivating, compelling compassion out of your heart, then redouble your effort to enjoy the compassion of Christ on a daily, hourly basis until His compassion is so delightful and so desirable in your sight that you're moved to imitate it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your compassion. Thank You for Your great heart towards us. And we pray that You would cause us to prize that and enjoy that so much that we are conformed to that image and we become like You in our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon?
Okay, great question. When I talk about the church, what do I mean? Church, this building, this congregation, and the larger picture. When I say the church, or when Scripture uses the word church, more importantly, the reference is can be different according to the context. In some places in Scripture, the word church refers to all saved people everywhere on the planet. And when we write, we use the capital C to describe the church. Universal. Or some people say the church invisible, because you're not sure exactly who's saved and who's lost. Lots of church buildings are packed with unsaved people who aren't actually part of the church, because they're not even saved, even though they think they are. They might even be pastors. So sometimes the word church, capital C church, means every genuinely saved person on the planet. Little C church means a local fellowship, a local congregation, like Agape. And sometimes in the Bible, the only way to tell the difference in Scripture is when it says the church, you just look at the context, and is it talking about a specific congregation, a local congregation, or is it talking about all believers everywhere? And when I say the church, the things that I was saying today about the church would really apply to both in many ways. And you see that in Scripture too. Sometimes it can go, what's being said applies to both. The same. Because the church worldwide is the body of Christ, and that's what's doing the work of Christ. But our role is our role, right? As a local body, we can do whatever it is we can do, whatever He calls us to do. And so if you participate, your role in participating in this local body makes this body do whatever it is Christ called this body to do, and that has a function, a role in the whole church worldwide. Does that make sense? Kind of like a cell does its part to, some tissue does its part to contribute to the functioning of an organ, and that organ does its part to contribute to the functioning of the whole body. The word, everything I was saying about the church would apply to this congregation as well as to the worldwide church. Now, as far as the buildings, the building is not the church. We call this building the church. You know, I'll meet you at the church. And we do that as shorthand. What we really mean is I'll meet you at the church building, the building where the church meets. But the building's not the church. Once you all go to lunch today and nobody's here anymore, this won't be the church anymore. It'll just be a building. So we don't want to confuse ourselves with that shorthand. Right, right. So Revelation 2 and 3 is an example of where you don't want to always use the word church in a capital C way, because in those Revelation 2 and 3, he's saying some things to the church in Ephesus that don't apply. It's not even true of the church in Philadelphia, you know, or something. So churches, individual local churches, are not irrelevant. It's important. The local fellowship is important. Okay, great question. I said in the sermon, if your ministry is not ministering, doing something that facilitates the ministry of the Word of God to the hearts of the people, then you're not really giving them anything. And Sue mentioned, what about in Matthew 25 when he says, you visited me in prison and you gave me something to drink and you gave me something to eat and you gave me clothes when I needed clothes. And when you did that to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. And nothing is mentioned about the Word of God at all. I think that what I would say about that is that passage is not designed to teach the most important things that we give in ministry. What the passage is designed to teach is that your heart towards Christ's brothers, which is believers, reflects your heart towards Christ. Acts of love towards believers equals acts of love because they're believers, equals acts of love for Christ. And so so it is important that we show kindness to one another. And it's not a situation where you have to say, okay, well, so-and-so was struggling and they needed some money and so I gave them a financial gift and, man, I can't see how that would minister the Word of God to their heart at all, and so I gave them nothing. I didn't really mean to say that. There is value to just expressing love to people. But from an eternal perspective, if all we give people is temporal favors and no eternal benefit, we don't bring them any eternal benefit, then that's not loving. That's not loving. Now, if we give them the Word of God and the Gospel and we don't give them kindness as well, that's not loving either. And I think that's what Matthew 25 is saying. But the fact that that's true doesn't mean that you could just give them temporal benefits and no eternal benefit, and then that would somehow be loving. I don't think that's what Matthew 25 is saying. Hopefully I'm not talking around too many circles here, but the point is, to get to the end of your question, mission organizations that just go out and do humanitarian things, dig a well, help people medically and provide them with food and things like that, and they don't minister the gospel to them, they don't preach the gospel, I don't think that's missions. I don't support organizations that do that. I would rather use the limited funds I have to support organizations that preach the gospel. Because what good is it going to do to make somebody more comfortable en route to hell and then not even have their soul be saved because they never heard the gospel? I also don't believe that it's the wisest thing. You know, some people say, well, first you do all the humanitarian stuff, you win their love, and then they're open to listen to the gospel. I don't agree with that approach either. I'm not against people that do that. It's their approach, and I'm not, you know, they might be wiser than me, but from what I can tell, I don't think that's the wisest approach based on what missionaries have told me. And what missionaries tend to say in the field is that when you do that, it doesn't make people more receptive to the gospel. It just makes them think of missionaries as people where they can get free handouts, and then they get annoyed when there's not enough handouts. And if we look at Jesus, we're going to see what happened after he fed the 5,000. He fed the 5,000, he gave them food, and the next day they came back for more food, and Jesus said, no, because your hearts aren't even receptive to the gospel. You're not looking for me. You're looking for food. And so therefore, no more food. And so if people's hearts are not receptive, we need to have compassion and meet people's needs. But if their hearts aren't receptive to the gospel, we need to move on to somebody else's whose hearts are receptive. And we need to be all about proclaiming the word. Great question.
Okay, Lee? Okay, good question. The question is, sometimes you take those gift spiritual gift surveys, you come up with a survey and it spits out an answer and you're like, nope, that's not me. Well, then what? You know, is there a better way to find out your gift? I think so. I think, first of all, I don't think it's all that important to be able to put a label on your gift. I think we put a little bit too much on that. I think the labels in Scripture, the lists of gifts, are categories of gifts. But everybody's gift is unique. And I don't know that you can just put a one-word label on your gift. Like my gift is, I've got some measure of teaching, ability to teach. But it's not like everybody's ability to teach. Andrew's a gifted teacher, but his teaching is way different than my teaching. I can't teach like him. And so there's, you know, two different gifts. And I've got teaching as a portion of it, but there's also a little bit, some measure of ability to interpret Scripture and some leadership and, you know, a few things here and a few things there. And it's just a mix of things that God enabled me to be able to do. And I don't have to, I just did give some labels to them, but I don't necessarily need to. All I need to do is get a sense of what I can do. You just get a sense of what you do. And so what the best way, I think, to discover your giftedness is to plunge into ministry, do one ministry after another, and keep doing various things that are needed that you can do. And each time you do one of them, then you start to get a sense of, you know what? I'm not very good at that, but I am kind of good at this. For example, suppose you volunteer to help in the nursery. And give this example in the Agape 101 class. In Agape 101 class, I do a whole session on this very question, a whole class on it. And anybody's welcome to join us when we do that, by the way. But suppose you say, okay, I'll volunteer to work in the nursery, and you do that for a little while, and after several weeks, you say, okay, well, great. Now I know for sure my gift has nothing to do with taking care of children. I'm not good at that, and I don't enjoy it, and that's not. But I did notice while I was in there that the whole time I'm thinking, man, if they would just structure this thing different, and if they would organize it this way, and if they had this system for calling workers and had this for, and the whole thing would be a lot smoother, you know. And then you try another ministry, and you find out, man, this, you know, I'm helping out with the mechanical stuff in the church and fixing up the building and everything, and everything I fix falls apart even worse than it was to begin with, and I guess that's not my gift, and I can't do that. But I saw that if I, you know, I could organize this differently, and I gave some advice on how we could make a better system and everything. And you start to get an idea that, okay, little pieces of this ministry you are gifted at and not other pieces. And after a few of those, you say, okay, my gift has to do with organizing things, you know. And whether you come up with a term for it, like the gift of administration or something, or you just say, you know what, I'm good at coming up with ideas of how to make things work, or however you describe it. The more different ministries you do, the more pieces and parts you start to get, and you understand, okay, after a while, someone asks you to do something, say, what does it involve? Okay, that kind of stuff I can do, that kind of stuff I'm not very fruitful at, and you get a feel over time. And so my advice is just, whatever you know right now already about your giftedness, you have that information, some things you know you can do. You look at all the available ministries, and whichever one fits the best with your giftedness and your abilities, that's your calling. Okay? And sometimes it barely fits at all. But if it fits best, God's always calling you to do something. So whatever fits best, that's your calling, even if it just barely fits. It could be it barely fits because God's trying to smooth out some rough edges and shore up some of your weaknesses for a while. And so you jump in and you do that. And then when some other ministry opportunity comes and that fits a little better, then you do that. And you keep doing that, and God keeps honing you in and showing you what your giftedness is. So yeah, I do think that that's a better method than those surveys. The surveys do help some people. They don't help me. The surveys to me are no help at all because they just ask me, basically, it seems like they just ask me, okay, Daryl, what do you like? And I say, I'm like this. And then it spits out this thing and says, you're like this. And I'm thinking, that's what I just said.
you have to already know. It seems, anyway, sort of the opposite thing that you experienced. But I would say do what's needed, do what's available, pour yourself into it, and keep your ear and eye open to, oh, that part of it I kind of like doing. And when I do it, it seems to be fruitful and it seems to bless people. And it comes a little easier to me than it comes to other people. Another little tip I've found with discovering your giftedness is ask yourself, what bugs you about the rest of us? And the reason I say that is this, because sometimes a gift is something that just, it comes a little easier to you than it comes to everyone else, but you don't know that because you don't know how hard it is for everyone else. So you don't think you're gifted in that area. But it'll bother you when people aren't doing it. For example, if you're the type where you say, what is the deal with people being so abrasive and so rough, and why can't people be a little more friendly? And it could be that you have the gift of kindness. Or if you say, well, I can understand why people aren't, you know, more friendly, because that's hard, but I don't understand, why do people have such a hard time trusting God? What are people so worried about? Everyone's fretting and worrying. God says He'll take care of you. So what's so hard about that? Well, maybe you've got the gift of faith. And trusting God comes a little easier to you than it comes to the rest of us. And that's why it's a mystery to you why we're all worrying so much. Or maybe you can say, well, I can understand why people worry, because that's, you know, that makes sense. But why are people so tight-fisted about everything? Why don't they just give? God said, be generous, and He'll give you 100 times more, and what's so hard about that? Just give, be generous, you know? And I don't understand why people are so stingy. Well, maybe you got the gift of giving, and you can't understand why it's so hard for the rest of us, you know, because that's a gift. So sometimes if you look around, you see what is it in the church that bugs you about other people, you can't understand why they're stumbling so much in that area, maybe that's your gift. So those are a couple things that you can do. So, John? That's great. And when that happens, when you find yourself, you're doing some ministry and it starts to come, it starts to flow and it's a little bit easier, make much of that. Make a big deal about that and think a lot about that, because it could be that that's the way the Lord is guiding you. So, yeah, real quick, almost out of time. Yeah, and I don't want to badmouth these other preachers, T.D. Jakes or Joel Osteen. I'm not trying to do that, but all I'm trying to say is if somebody is preaching, if they're preaching anything, if they're not preaching the gospel, they're not preaching the Word of God, or they're trimming off the offensive aspects of the gospel so that nobody's offended, so that they can get a lot of people, then that's dangerous and that's harmful, because what people need is the Word of God.